Pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we come and we take a look at your words to us, we ask that you help us to understand it, that you apply it. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. For almost 20 years now that I've been in ministry, I've successfully avoided the whole topic of in the book of Revelation. But I keep hearing about it. People keep mentioning it to me. People want me to teach it. And as I've said before, my head hurts whenever I do that. Because it's an exceptionally complex book. It's sort of like what Keith's children's sermon was like. You know, there's a great mystery and there's sort of a lot of confusion going on at the same time. We all know there's a point to it. We're just not sure what it is. But I've decided that I'm mature enough, maybe, to sort of work my way through the book, and I thought I'd bring you along with me. But I don't want any of you to sort of get left behind, so we're going to start, and I'm going to speak fast today, so you got to listen fast. And hopefully by the end of Christmas of next year, we'll be all done with this book. Let's start with the basics about the book of Revelation. And some of this might be review for you because I preached 5 sermons on it last summer. But here are the basics. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. It was written approximately 95 AD at the end of the first century. It was written while he was, as the text says, on the island of Patmos. And that's not to be confused with the island like Bermuda. It was a penal colony. He was there because he was in exile. And so he wrote it there. He's writing to 7 churches, which are what we would call modern-day Turkey, or Asia Minor back then, but modern-day Turkey, Western Turkey. And he's writing because these people are facing a tremendous amount of persecution or, in many ways, just a lot of pressure on the part of the government and on the part of the culture to compromise their faith, to worship the emperor, Caesar. And also to worship the other gods that every company has. If you were a carpenter and you worked in the carpentry guild, they had a god, at least one, maybe several, and you were expected to worship that god. If you didn't, you didn't have a job. You were expected to worship and pay homage to Caesar, which meant that you pledged your allegiance not to the nation, but to him. You sang your song, your national anthem, not to a country, but to him. You paid taxes not only to the country, but also to him and to the other gods in your company. There was a tremendous amount of pressure on the Christians to follow the ways of the culture. And if you didn't follow those ways, you were booted out of the company. You were considered unpatriotic, the way that today, if you speak ill about the military and about our soldiers, you are considered unpatriotic and really an outcast. So you understand a little bit about the pressure that the Christians were facing. They had a choice, and it wasn't a good one. They could either bow the knee and sort of go through the motions of worshiping Caesar and do the things and worshiping the other gods and keep a job and feed their family, or they could refuse to do that and watch their family and themselves maybe starve to death. How many of us would choose the latter? It was difficult. Now that's just the pressure of conforming to the culture, let alone later on, after the book is written, later on, there were instances, of course, where they were tortured and then executed. So understand, when you read the book of Revelation, you're reading it, John is writing it to a group of people that are under a tremendous amount of pressure to conform to their society and the ways of their society. And the purpose of why he's writing to them is he's writing to encourage them to stay faithful, to stand up for Jesus in every area of their life, regardless of the situation, regardless of what it cost them. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. That's the primary purpose of the book of Revelation. Secondary is he explains what God has in mind for everybody. But the primary purpose is, listen, You need to remain faithful. Why? Because God wants you to enjoy the blessings of faithfulness and avoid the penalty or the punishment of compromising your faith. That's it. That's what the book of Revelation is about. I told you you could summarize it when we're done in a sentence. And the first part of that sentence is really simple. John writes the book of Revelation to encourage Christians who are going through a difficult time to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, regardless of the consequences. If you don't remember anything else about what I say for the next 8 years, that's it. The same application that John gave to his readers then is the same application for us today, because in many ways, we mirror that kind of culture. It might not be quite as obvious. Our idols might be a little more subtle. But our willingness to compromise our faith is a huge pressure point for our culture. Now, it's hard for us to understand this book, because there's so much symbolism. There's so many metaphors. But understand that when John writes this book, those symbols and those metaphors come out of the Old Testament text and out of the New Testament text, and the people understood them, even though we don't. But when John's writing in the book of Revelation, he's not writing about Russia or Iraq or China or even modern-day Israel, for that matter. He's writing about situations and things that had to do that the people could understand. I mean, after all, what's the point of writing a letter about stuff that people don't understand? There is no point to that. And so, the letter, when he writes it, the images and the metaphors and the symbols, the people there understood them. And so for us, as we make our journey, our way through the book of Revelation, the key question for us, as it is, as we read the book of Revelation, as it is for every book in the Bible that we read, is this. What is it that John wanted his readers to understand? Because until we understand what John was saying to his readers, we don't understand what God is really saying to us. If we misunderstand or take John's words out of context, then we take God's word out of context, and it no longer is God's word. Now, there's one more thing you got to sort of understand as we go through this book. There are a number of different ways to interpret the book of Revelation. Each one of them has their strengths and their weaknesses. There are two primary ways in which people approach and interpret the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the whole book, not just the end times. And one way is to look at the book of Revelation as a series of chronological events. This happens when John says, for example, you know, and then this happened, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I heard, and then is to look at it as a series of chronological events that happen. There's another way to look at that. And if you look at it in a series of chronological events, probably you have a history or a background with the Baptists or the Pentecostals, because those are the folks that, by and large, hold on to that particular viewpoint. There's another approach and another way to look at the book of Revelation, and it's the one that I approach and I take, and I don't do it on my own. I stand in line with John Calvin and Martin Luther and thousands of other pastors. And that is to see the book of Revelation as not a series of chronological events, but as a series of events that run parallel and sometimes overlap with one another. Think of it this way. Think of these two views this way. If you're telling a story to somebody, you can tell a story and say, okay, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Or you can tell a story and say, okay, this happened, and this happened. But while these things were happening, something else was happening back over here with these people. It's sort of like the flashback version of telling a story. That's the way I approach the book of Revelation. You get to do your own work and figure out the way you want. I'm not saying that one is better than the other. It's not an opinion. Each one of them is based on biblical facts. It's just that they end up at different points and they look at the book a little differently. Well, with all that said, and as sort of a long introduction, let's take a look at the text, at the first chapter, and let's take a look at what it says, what it means, and how can it apply to us. In the very first chapter, Jesus Christ gives this revelation to John, And in the process of doing it, in the very first chapter, he sets out, he gives John and the people, John's readers, his credentials. He gives them his resume, so to speak, as to why he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And on that resume, he says, there's three roles that I fulfill for the people. I fulfill the role of king, I fulfill the role of priest, and I fulfill the role of judge. And in this first chapter, each one of those roles we can see as he speaks about who he is and what he does. He begins by telling John the reason why he is giving John this revelation, this vision. And the reason why is he wants to give the people some kind of an idea. He wants to give the people God's perspective on what is going to happen. But not just what is going to happen, but what has happened and what is happening. In other words, Jesus wants to give us God's perspective on all of history. Salvation in history. Why would he want to do that? Well, he wants to do that because he wants us to have that perspective. Because when we get that perspective, with that perspective comes a sense of confidence, a sense of comfort, but also, hopefully, with that comes a willingness to obey God for what he has done, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. You see, so often we're tempted to read this book just and have the future in mind. Just what does it say about Christ coming again? But the truth is that this book has a huge moral and ethical component to it. If you know that Jesus is Lord and you know that he's coming again, but it doesn't impact your life, it's useless. Like wings on a pig. We are to obey Jesus Christ out of love for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And God gives us this vision. He gives us his perspective on what's going to happen, with the hope that we will love him even more and therefore obey him. Okay? We see at the very beginning, this first part of Christ's resume is that he is the king. The verses talk about the fact that he is the king. Why is he the king? He's the king because he was the faithful witness. He was a faithful witness even through all the persecution that he suffered and even through death. He is the king because he overcame the death that all of us deserved. And so he becomes, as a result of that, he is the cosmic ruler. Verses 7 and 8, they talk about this. He quotes Daniel in the 7th chapter. And what you see is the verses come right out of the coronation ceremony for Jesus being a king, as the Messiah that comes back and is going to rule the world. And so what you have right away is that John telling the people, his readers, listen, you need to understand something. Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He is the king. And he is already ruling and reigning on your behalf. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the one that controls all of history. He is the one that rules on your behalf. And so you don't have anything to fear. So our corporate identity with Jesus Christ gives us two things. One is it allows us to endure suffering because we know that there is somebody who is on our behalf. And second of all, we know that we are going to reign eventually with Jesus Christ. How do we know that we're going to reign with Jesus Christ? Because the text says that. The text says that if you remain faithful to Jesus Christ, if you continue to stand up for Jesus, that he will make you a part of the kingdom of God. And he will make you a priest. What do priests do? They serve God. But not only is Christ the king, the second part of this chapter, we see a description of Jesus Christ as John sees him. John hears a voice, and when he turns around, what he sees is absolutely amazing. He sees a man that it says he looks like the sun, and he is feels the blast, almost like the heat, almost like a blast from a furnace. And he hears a sound that's the roar of all of the oceans of the world put together. It's pretty amazing. Tom Skinner was a black preacher that grew up in Harlem. He was a gang leader, as a matter of fact, in Harlem. And he recalls when he was young going to Sunday school before, obviously, he became a gang leader. And he remembers seeing pictures of Jesus, you know, with the real nice silky brown hair and the soft, either blue or brown eyes and real nice face. And he said, you know, that Jesus wouldn't have lasted 10 minutes on the streets of my neighborhood. Well, what about this Jesus? What about the one that Jesus, or the one that John sees? I think he would have lasted a little longer than 10 minutes. What does John see? He turns around and he sees seven lampstands, and in the middle of those lampstands is one that says like the Son of Man, which is just another word of saying Jesus Christ. The lampstands, as John tells us, they stand for the churches. Where does that image come from? It comes from the temple out of the Old Testament, that there were lampstands in the temple. And on top of those lampstands was a lamp. And the lamp was always lit. It symbolized the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. The churches that John are writing to were the lampstands. The lamps are the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives to the churches the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we can be witnesses. We can be a light to the world. What's Christ's role as a priest in all this? Well, just like in the Old Testament, they had priests that took care of the temple and took care of the lamps and the lampstands. In other words, they trimmed the wicks, they replaced the oil when it burned out. They did all those kinds of things. So too, Christ takes care of his church and the people in his church. He does it by encouraging us. He does it by correcting us. He does it by exhorting us. He does it so that we will be a light in a dark world. But not only is Christ a king, and not only is he a priest, but as we look at this image of Jesus that John sees, we also see him as a judge. It says that he had a hair that was white, but he also, his head was also white. It's this vision that Daniel called the Ancient of Days. And when you see white, a white head or white hair, and you look at that in the book of Revelation, you want to think of somebody who was wise, somebody who was pure, somebody who was holy. And so as a judge, this king, this God, is wise, and he's pure, and he's holy. It says that he has eyes that are blazing like fire, insight, knowledge into all of us and into all things. It says that his feet glow like bronze that were in a furnace, which was just a modern day, at that point, a modern day euphemism for him being sovereign, for him being a king. It said that he held stars in his hands, again, a symbol of sovereignty, of power. It said that he had a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is kind of a gross thing when you think about it. There's nothing attractive about that. But that image is one of judgment. It said that his face shone like the sun, and that comes out of Judges, the fifth chapter, where it talks about Jesus being the ultimate warrior, victorious warrior. It's not surprising, then, that when John turns around and sees all of this, he's just sort of overcome by the majesty and the glory and the power of God, and he falls on his face as though he was dead. But then Jesus does something that he often does. He goes over and he touches John and he says, hey, you don't have to be afraid of me. You don't have to be afraid of me. And more importantly, all those that are faithful to me, all the readers of this vision who read this book, they don't have to be afraid of me as long as they remain true and committed to me. Those that are unwilling to compromise their faith have no reason to fear me or my judgment. So Jesus comes over to John and he says, you don't have to worry. I'm just giving you a peek as to what I've done in the past, what I'm doing for you presently, and what I'm going to do in the hopes that you will love me anymore. And the effect of that on John and on his readers and hopefully on us is that it produces endurance to get through the suffering. It produces confidence that we have the right person, that we're on the right team. It produces comfort that there is a God who knows and understands and loves us. Think of it this way. Think of it as you want to go out and buy a house, but you're going to do it with Bill Gates' money. Think of it as playing doubles in competition with Roger Federer, or playing golf with Tiger Woods as your partner, or going to a cooking contest for high school students and having Paula Deen as your partner. You're not going to lose. That's the message that John is trying to give to his readers. That's the message that God gives to us. Regardless of what you're facing, you cannot lose as long as you're faithful to me. What's our response to that? What is our response? What's a takeaway for us about God, Christ, being our king and our priest and a judge that's eventually someday going to come back and protect his friends and judge his enemies? I had two things. I only have time for one of them, so I'm going to give you the one of them. But I'm going to mention just briefly the first one. The first thing that it does is it makes us humble. It shapes us in the way that it makes us humble and gracious people to know that God, that Jesus at some point is going to come back and he's going to judge not only us, but everybody else. You see, we have this way of looking at people and we minimize our own flaws. We deny our own sins, and yet we're really hypersensitive to everybody else's sin and everybody else's flaws. And the doctrine of judgment, the idea that Jesus is going to come back and judge us, too, means that we need to be really honest about who we are. And the second thing it means is that we need to be very gracious with other people, because we're not innocent. We're just as guilty as they are. But secondly, we don't know what's been going on in their life, and so we have no reason to judge them. And so understanding this makes us people of humility and people of grace. We know that God is going to take care of everything, that nothing's going to get past the eyes of Jesus Christ, so we can put away our little police whistle. Here's the second way it impacts us, and that is we all need to understand that at some point in our life, and depending on where we live, and we live in a very nice society where we are not persecuted like they were in John's day, or like they are, let's say, in Sudan, or in Iraq, or in Iran, or in Egypt. But we will be refined by fire. We in the United States are so comfortable. We don't even understand what it means to really be persecuted because of our faith. We talk about persecution. We talk about, you know, the divorce that we're going through, or the death in somebody's family, or the fact that we've lost a job, or our kids didn't turn out the way we wanted. Or that's our definition of persecution. Persecution in many parts of the world have to do with, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are dead. Dead. You and your family. We live in a culture in our society that allows us the privilege of living a life relatively free. But God says that's abnormal. That's abnormal. And sooner or later, you're going to go through fire, whether it's the fire of the everyday kind of fire that we walk through, or whether it's fire where it's real persecution. God says you will go through that kind of fire. It's interesting. Jesus understands the kind of persecution and the kind of situation that these people are going through. But he doesn't back away from what he asks them to do. He doesn't at all. What does he do? He gives them a picture of himself among the lampstands. It says, one like the Son of Man. He gives them a picture of a guy who's got feet that are bronze, that blaze like they've been in a furnace. It's the image, going back to the book of Daniel, where you have Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who also refuse to bow the knee to the king. And they are thrown into a furnace. But instead of dying, what happens is that God protects them. And the king looks into the furnace and he sees not just three people, he sees four people. And the fourth person looks like the Son of Man. The fourth person is actually Jesus Christ before he was born on earth. And in doing that, God fulfills this promise that he makes to us in Isaiah. He says, "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name and you're mine." And so when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And you, when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. But you will be refined. It will change you. It will challenge you. Jesus says to John, he says, "You don't have to be afraid because I hold the keys of death and hell in my hand." What's that about? It's about that he is the sovereign king. He is the ruler. But it also means I have gone through the fire for you and with you. You see, our God doesn't just sit in his heaven and look down at his people that are going through pain and suffering and difficult situations and say, "Man, I'm sorry about that." He is a God who, through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, went through the ultimate furnace for you and for me. That Jesus Christ experienced the abandonment of God, the pain of separation from God for you and for each one of us. But it's not until you understand the furnace that Christ went through for you that you really can understand the cool comfort that you get understanding and realizing he is present with you every step of the way. You're going to be refined by fire. And the more that you understand Christ as a king, and the more that you understand him as a priest who cares for his churches and for you, and the more you understand him as a judge who sees all, and the better able you'll be able to deal with the fires in your own life. You'll gain strength from that. Because at that point, you'll understand that God's power is made evident in your weakness. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful that you are our King, that you're also our priest, and that you're a judge. Help us to be aware of each one of those roles in our life, each and every day. May we never take your love for granted. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.